to Revelation chapter 5. The series is entitled Exploring Revelation, but it's really meant to be more than just an exploration on the level of knowledge. It's meant to be a life-giving exercise in understanding God's plan for our present and God's plan for our future. And that's what this is all about. So as fascinating as Revelation is, this preaching series will be a fail if lives are not transformed through it. And I can tell you this, if lives aren't transformed through it, it's not God's fault. It's because we didn't respond to it. So we want to be responding to God's word whenever we open it. And not just sort of eyes on the page, but opening our hearts and minds for what the Lord uniquely has for each of us. Waiting can be challenging. I don't like to wait in line. I don't like to wait for justice to be served. I don't like to wait to be picked up. I don't like waiting for Christmas. But life is a lot about waiting. And when we study the Bible, what we discover is that time and time and time and time again, God calls us to wait. Super quick. Here's some things I saw in the Bible this week. God calls us to wait for salvation, obviously in reference to ultimate salvation. We wait upon the Lord. Other occasions we're told to wait for a command from the Lord. The people of God were told to wait for the promised land. We're waiting for our promised land. We're waiting for Jesus' return. Many times in the Bible, we're called and challenged to wait, even though waiting is not easy, even though we don't like waiting. God calls us to wait. So often does God call us to wait that we can really draw an equal sign between faith and wait. Faith is largely about believing in that which we have not seen but know to be true. And Christian hope is not some wishy-washy, hope it'll happen kind of hope, but it is a certainty based upon what God has revealed to us, anchored in the very character of God himself. To be a man or woman of faith is to be a man or woman that chooses to wait upon God, even though it's not easy, even though we often want things quickly. And so all the whys we have in life, like, Lord, why do you not come sooner? Why do you allow evil to continue to happen? Why have you not healed that relationship I've been praying for? Why have you not healed me? Why have you not fill in the blank? Why? All those whys ultimately will be answered, solved, and resolved either in a what, God is going to tell us the what, or the who is God himself. Sometimes it's just an encounter with God that solves the question. We're no longer even interested in an answer, but we've encountered God in a fresh way, and that encounter with God is enough to satisfy our question marks. And so today in Revelation 5, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his grandeur, reminding us that in the end, everything's going to be okay, and we will be worshiping him forever with complete satisfaction. And it is this eternal vision, this futuristic vision, that helps us, as it helped the original recipient, the Apostle John, to wait upon the Lord. Jesus, we will say, is God's assurance that waiting is worth it. Jesus is God's assurance that waiting is worth it. In Christ, God has been made known to us. And in Christ, God's plan has been made known to us. And in Christ, that part of God's plan, which is yet future, we can be assured will be made known to us. And so Jesus is so central to faith, and Jesus is so central to waiting. God has called us to wait. I remember many, many years ago when I was wrestling with the Lord as to whether or not he wanted me to plant a church in this community. I was in a church in Toronto, They wanted me to come and be their pastor. And I was wrestling with, Lord, does it make more sense for me to take an established church or to start a new church in Windsor? And I wasn't quite crystal clear on what God wanted for me. And afterwards, we had a luncheon, and a very elderly man, who I discovered about a year later went on to be with Jesus, prayed in this prayer meeting the following words, Lord, help us to wait upon you. And I can tell you, when he said that word wait, it was almost as if I'd never heard it before, even though I'd heard it time and time and time again in sermons and I'd read it in scripture. But there was something about that prayer that just really gripped me. And I'm like, yeah, I need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Don't rush. Don't try to manipulate. Don't lose hope. Just wait upon the Lord. Do that which is right and let God take care of the rest. And I think in a broader sense, that's the same message that we're going to see here in Revelation 5. So point number one is this. We wait for God's plan to be revealed. We must wait for God's plan to be revealed. Revelation 5:1 says this. And think about this. It's a vision that John is receiving about the future. Then I saw in the right hand, pause, right hand is the strong arm of the Lord. Now, God doesn't literally have arms because he's spirit, and God could take you with his right or his left equally so. But using human language, because most people's stronger arm or dominant arm is their right arm, this imagery, this metaphorical expression reminds us of the strength of God. So in the right hand of him who is seated on a throne, the throne symbolizes the royalty, the majesty of God. A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this is what we see in Revelation 5. This is the vision that John experiences. He's looking into heaven. He sees one on a throne who is obviously God. In his right hand is a scroll. The scroll is rolled up, and across the lip of the scroll are seven seals. Now, what's this all about? Well, we'll see further in our study of Revelation that this scroll represents revelation, which God is going to give in the future. It is the will of the Lord that is written out in that scroll. And in that scroll, there are two basic messages that are given. The first part of the message is hope and promise and blessing for the people of God. So when the scroll is unrolled, the favorable words of God will be reminded to us. And then the second part are words of judgment and wrath. The Bible's very clear. Don't ever deny it. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise, that God is a jealous God. And based upon his holiness, he will judge with brutal force all who stand in opposition to his will. So your choice is to surrender and submit and say, uncle, or experience eternal judgment and damnation from God. That's the truth. And because God's word says it's true, I have a responsibility to tell you the truth. So that scroll will reveal both God's futuristic blessings for his people and judgment that awaits all those who stand in opposition to his ways. Now, John's there and he's seeing the scroll, but he doesn't know what the scroll contains. And so he's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Now, there's a couple details about this scroll that are important. First of all, the scroll is two-sided. So in the first century, you essentially had two options when you're going to write something out. You could write it out on a cheaper papyrus scroll, which is essentially reeds all interwoven and pounded flat. And those were the most common, that was the most common writing material. And you could do a pretty good job of writing some very nice scrolls on papyrus. But to flip it over and write on the back would have been a bit of a challenge. It just wasn't a quality enough material for that. So your other option is to use a more expensive parchment. And the parchment was expensive and well-made, and you could write on the front and the back. So the fact that this scroll is two-sided, I believe, is meant to communicate to us that this is a very valuable scroll. This is a very expensive scroll. Secondly, the scroll has seven seals across it. Now, we're told that when Romans wrote out their last will and testaments, they would call six friends or six family members, and each of them would put a seal on the scroll. And a smart person would pick healthy witnesses, maybe younger witnesses, because the idea is that when you die, you hope those six witnesses are still alive, and they would come and each of them would break their own seal open so that the last will of that person could be read and the inheritance could be distributed accurately. Now, this particular scroll in John's vision has seven seals. And seven, we know, is a number of perfection, especially in the book of Revelation. So the scroll is being presented to us as being very valuable. It's written on both sides. And it's sealed with seven seals, which symbolize perfection. But then the question is, well, who is worthy to open the seven seals? If we're going to access God's will, who can open up the seven seals? Is it like seven apostles? Is it seven of you? Is it seven angels that will be called upon to open up God's revelation to the world? And we're left scratching our head wondering, just as we finish that first verse, like what's going to happen next? You know, a will, if you think about it, is not super helpful until it's opened. Maybe you have a will, it's written out, it's in a lockbox someplace or in a safe, and it essentially does nothing until something bad happens to you. And then it becomes extremely important, and all eyes turn into the will, and it's like, well, what is the plan? What is the desire? What are the last wishes of the person that has died? And all the family shows up and wonder who's going to get the car and the house and the money and all that kind of stuff. It's valuable when the person dies. It's valuable for the future, but it's kind of overlooked in the here and now. Now, part of God's will has been revealed to us. We know the history of Scripture. We know about the sacrifice of Christ. God is obviously revealing stuff to us in the moment. But the future will of God is yet to be known by His people. And it can get us wondering, like, when is God going to come back? When is God going to judge evil? When is God going to fulfill His plans and purposes for His people? And again, the question is, who has the capacity to open it? As we think about the future, it's not abnormal for us to wonder why God doesn't reveal more sooner than later. Have you ever prayed to the Lord, Lord, please save my unsaved family member? Or Lord, please heal that relationship that I've had that's been on the rocks for so long. Or Lord, please bring about growth in this person's life. Or Lord, please provide for me. And you pray those words with faith, believing that God will respond. But in your humanness, you're like, well, I kind of wish you to answer this prayer yesterday. It's hard to wait upon God. And when we've waited upon God for a long time, there's generally only one of two things that happens. Either our faith is quickened or it's quenched. It's quickened or it's quenched. And we see this among Christians all the time. We're having waited upon the Lord for a long time. They're finally like, I'm done. I'm going to take this situation into my own hands. I'm going to sort through it myself. Or I'm going to walk from God. God clearly doesn't care for me. He's holding out on me. He's silent. You might start sounding a little bit like some of the psalmists who in their pain would cry out to the Lord, like, how long, O Lord, will you stay silent? Other people, their faith is quickened. They grow closer to the Lord. They take their eyes off of earthly things. They lock their view on that which is eternal. And the capacity to be that second kind of person is very much tied up in the degree to which you think God loves you and is actually in charge. And one of the things that comes through very loud and clear as we progress through this passage is God very much is in charge, and God very, very much loves you. And his desire is that people from all tribes and people groups would come to know him. So while we wait upon the Lord, which we don't always like, the Lord speaks further truth to us. And the truth is this, that only Jesus can reveal the plans of God. So the scene continues as follows in verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And you're thinking, well, you certainly must be. You're an angel. You're a mighty angel. You have a very loud voice, Mr. Angel. You picture this incredible celestial being barking out these words. You're like, whoa, this guy's intimidating. Surely he is capable of opening this scroll. However, that's not how it goes. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so now we have this downer moment in the text. We want to know what the will of the Lord is. Lord, when are you going to remind us of your promises? Lord, when are you going to speak words of judgment against your enemies? We're waiting, and nobody steps up and says, I'm one of the seven witnesses. I can open the scroll. And how expansive is this? There's nobody in heaven. There's nobody on earth. There's no one under the earth who is able to open it. And so the response of John is initially despair. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. The idea here, just jumping ahead a little bit, is that apart from Jesus revealing to us the will of the Lord, life is, in fact, hopeless. The Christian faith pivots on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than a moral Superman who shows exactly how we should live. Jesus is access to God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is enabler. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We must be a Jesus-centered church. Again, not because he is morally awesome, but because he and he alone is worthy to reveal to us the plans of God, both for the church and to God's enemies. So verse 5 goes on with words of hope. And one of the elders, remember the 24 elders that are seated around the throne? I believe they are celestial beings that exist for all of eternity, completely satisfied, though majestic in and of themselves, to worship God. And one of those elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered," past tense, "so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So notice the form. There's an invitation. Who wants to open the scroll? Nobody steps up. John is in despair. But then the elder speaks these words. Actually, there is one who was worthy not just to open one seal, but to open all seven seals. So no fish can do it. No bird, no unicorn, certainly not even a mighty angel. Doesn't this remind us of the feebleness of the created order? The Bible says that we have been made a little lower than the angels. So in God's hierarchy of beings, humanity stands above all that has been created on this earth that is physical, but the angels stand a little bit above us. And the Bible describes archangels and God's ministering servant angels and four creatures and 24 elders. And in this world, it describes, what do we have? We have elephants and rhinoceros some pretty impressive creatures. And there's nothing in the heavens above or the earth below that has the capacity to reveal to us the plan and purposes of God. It's really laughable how often we're tempted to go around thinking pridefully of ourselves, promoting ourselves, thinking of ourselves as being hot stuff. And this is just such a sobering reminder, and it's a reminder we receive every time we open our mouths and we worship God, that we are so, so, so small. We're just little. We're a little church. We're little people. We are feeble. We are frail. We are pitiful. We're little pipsqueaks compared to God. And yet, at the same time, God was willing to send his own son to die for us. I mean, this is a mind-boggling truth. It's a mind-boggling truth that this infinite God who created all things and who alone is capable of revealing to us the will of God, nothing in creation, not even if we get all together in a big group, we still can't open one single seal. Nobody steps forward. Heaven is a place of absolute honesty. Nobody tries to open the seal. Except for Jesus. By the way, the more you remind yourself of how unworthy you are, the more it will rev up your worship. A failure to worship is always tied to a failure to understand who you are and who God is. So some don't worship because they're self-protective, because they're prideful, or they're mad at God. To be mad at God is about one of the most stupid things you can do, because it assumes in some way, shape, or form that God like owes you something, or you're hot stuff, or he exists for your pleasure. And time and time again, the Bible speaks of things which are stupid over and over again. One of the worst of which is to be angry at God because he doesn't do what you think he should do. And it's a lopsided view of who God is in relationship to who you are. He is creator, you are created. He is timeless and eternal. You are but dust. And God has created us just little flecks of dust. But he's also set his affection and his love upon us. And so against the backdrop of humanity's ineptitude, reminding us to be humble or we will stumble, we see these messianic titles of Jesus being delivered. Jesus is called in the text the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. A lion is a majestic animal. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 49:10, Judah's dad, a man by the name of Jacob, was giving his final words to his sons, his blessing upon them in Egypt. And he's going through the list and he's giving them each a word of blessing, or in some sense is a bit of a word of curse. And with Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of the king's majesty. And here, Jacob prophetically declares that Judah's line will be marked by majesty, by kingship. And we know from Judah, many years later came King David. And then from King David, many years later, generations later, came King Jesus. And so Jesus is in the physical line of Judah, and he is the ultimate messianic fulfillment of this ancient prophecy which first came out of the mouth of Jacob. Jacob probably didn't fully even understand the implications of his own declaration. But here, Jesus is portrayed as the culmination of that ancient prophecy. And then there's another statement here. Jesus is described as being of the root of David. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 15, verse 11, we know that David's father was Jesse. And there Paul wrote, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." Now, there's a whole lot of preachable material there. Let me just summarize it. We have Judah, a messianic figure. Down the line, Jesse is the father of David, who's a messianic figure. Down the line, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And it's Jesus alone that sets his eyes beyond the Jews and instead offers words of hope to the Gentiles. So biblically, Gentiles, that's a pretty expansive term that includes everyone that's not a Jew. So unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. And in the Great Commission, we know that God commissioned his church to take the gospel outside of Israel to the whole world. And now we have a room full of people that are proof that that actually has come to fruition. Because most of us, I'm guessing here today, are of Gentile stock. And we're thankful that God's covenant was extended beyond the people of Israel to the Jews. Jesus is described here as the Messiah. Now, oftentimes when we refer to Jesus, we say Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. That's his title. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos means anointed one. It's the Hellenized equivalent of Messiah. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Messiah. There are many that have come that have claimed to be messiahs. Years ago, I contributed an article to a book that's about that thick that surveys all of the Samaritan and Jewish and Islamic claimants to the title of rabbi from the first century up till this past century. And there's a lot of people that have stepped forward that have said, "I am the Messiah of my religion." But none of them qualify. Jesus alone is the Messiah of the world. And by conquering death, he does what no other messianic claimant has ever done. He proves his power over sin and death. Only one who is sinless can open the scroll and reveal to us the full message of God, both in the present and in the future. So Jesus reveals to us God. Jesus models godliness. Jesus creates and he recreates. Without Jesus, your future is hopeless. But with Jesus, there is great hope to be found. And so point three is this: that's why we worship Jesus. I'm so thankful for the discernment of our worship leaders in selecting that final song that we sang before I came out, because it really does capture the essence of Revelation chapter 5. It's a song that points us vertically to God, takes eyes off of self, and just beautifully acknowledges and honors the holiness and majesty and worthiness of King Jesus. And as we're going to see in this passage, it's so important for us to think about these things, because it's God's revelation of himself to us that fuels our worship. Worship must be substantive. In worship, we declare things about God. We declare God's plan, God's purposes, God's character. In worship, we remind one another collectively about who God is and what he's done. And we also verbalize that to God. And in verbalizing that to God, God is sweetly honored. by us. So emotion is very, very important in worship. You should always be having an emotional encounter with God. But substance is fundamental to who God is. And look at these verses now as we see the heavenly participants honor Jesus as he needs to be honored. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw," so suddenly he sees another figure, "I saw a lamb standing." It's fascinating that Jesus is described as a lion, a majestic creature, but here he's also described as a lamb. You think, well, a lamb and lion, those are like polar opposites. Well, the lion symbolizes the majesty of Christ. What does the lamb symbolize? The innocence of Christ and his sacrificial work on our behalf. There he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And here we have those perfect numbers again, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So we have Jesus, the Lamb, being described using language that insinuates perfection, his capacity to see everything with those seven eyes, and his unequivocal yoking to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which takes your mind back to statements that Jesus made in the Gospels, that after me he's going to send a counselor who will guide us into all truth. Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." I think his actions are significant there because as the Father holds the scroll in his right hand, Jesus doesn't have to come and like beg for it, or he doesn't have to wait for it to be handed from him. Jesus goes up and he removes the scroll from the hand of God the Father, therefore reminding us of his equality to the Father as one who is equally divine. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp." There will be musical instruments in heaven, apparently. "And the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Up till now, it's almost like John is sitting in a waiting room, and he's twiddling his thumbs, and he's wondering, and he's eager, like, what message is going to come through those hospital doors? And instead, the doors of heaven fling open, and the Lamb is revealed to him, and the Lamb takes the scroll. And now he has this assurance, even before we find out what the contents of the scroll are, that there's one who is worthy to open the scroll and reveal to us the things of God. And so the four and the 24 break out in worship of God. And as they do, notice in the text that heaven honors the prayers of God's people. I think it's a beautiful image that's given to us that in all of his heavenly grandeur, you have God on the throne and you have these majestic 24 elders who have their own thrones and their own crowns, who have cast those at Jesus' feet and are worshiping him. And you have these four living creatures all worshiping God. And there's just like this titanic, beautiful, celestial image of the grandeur and glories of heaven. And you're like, man, we are so small compared to God and heaven and the celestial beings. And yet in that whole milieu, God has a bowl. And in that bowl are the prayers of God's people. In that bowl are the prayers that you have prayed. And those prayers are presented to us in the text as like sweet smelling incense to the Lord. God is honored and pleased and cherishes and values the prayers of God's people to the point that he collects them up in a celestial bowl and they sit before the throne of God. Isn't that an incredible reminder to us of the necessity for us to be people of prayer? Let's not be reductionistic and just make prayer like some discipline that we do or something we got to kind of, a motion that we got to go through. Your prayer prayed humbly before the Lord is something that God values and cherishes. And it's going to be part of your eternal activity for all time. Prayer is beautiful to God. As we see this, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Church, look at all the awesome instruction and the wonderful reminders that we get just in those two verses. We are reminded of the holiness and magnificence and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who usurps all. And we are reminded that Jesus, though dead, accomplished something in his death. His death, look at the word in the text, ransomed people from all tribes and tongues and nations. So a couple of things. There are many in the church today that would want to take the atoning sacrificial work of Jesus and reduce it down to merely a moral example of sacrifice. False teachers teach this, that Jesus' work on the cross, it's just kind of like a moral example for us. It's an example of extreme sacrifice. It's that, but it's so much more. Jesus accomplished something judicial in his sacrifice. He paid for our sin with his own blood. He gave his life so that we would no longer die for all of eternity. We committed unalterable and unforgivable sins against God. All of us have, and all of us do. And so it's not enough just to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, show me how to live better. I mean, you were super sacrificial. I want to be super sacrificial too. That's not enough. You'll never measure up to Jesus. You must look to Jesus and cry out, Jesus, apply your perfection to me. Apply your perfection to me. And that's what Jesus did. His innocence given in exchange for your sinfulness and mine. So here we have Jesus. We're being reminded here of this seemingly old-fashioned, but in fact timeless biblical doctrine, that the blood of Jesus had to be shed for the remission of our sins. And Jesus, in fact, did that. And it's based upon his sacrifice that we have these hope-filled words that people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation will be redeemed. And when they are redeemed, check this out, we will become citizens of a new kingdom and priests before God. That's powerful. Every one of you who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has dual citizenship. You're a citizen of this country, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And God has guaranteed a place for you in his eternal kingdom. And you're a priest, which means you have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a human priest to have access to God, but you have access as a priest. We are all a kingdom of priests here today. Men and women alike that know Jesus are priests before God. And so we can go to the Lord and we can consult the Lord and we can confess our sins to the Lord and talk about the freedom that is found in that. Oftentimes in our church, we remind ourselves of the need to fulfill the Great Commission. Remember that? tail end of Matthew, Jesus is like, hey, I got some parting words for you. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be with you right to the end. And we're like, okay, Lord. So in our church, what's our mission statement? To glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Period. Summarizes it all in one sentence. It's all about glorifying God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God is glorified. His disciples are made. People's lives are altered. People enter into God-glorifying worship, walk, and work for the Lord, right? That's what it's all about. We're worshiping God. And here we have these hope-filled words that reminds us that the Great Commission will, in fact, be accomplished. You ever, like, super bummed out at the state of the world? It's like, how in the world can people continue to do such terrible things? And then right in the midst of that, you start to question yourself, too, because you know that you contribute to it. And it's just kind of a total downer. It's like we're trying to win people for Christ, but how is it possible in such a godless world? And God says this, there will be at least one person from every single tribe, from every single nation, from every single language group, from every single people group. There will not be one tribe, one nation, one country, one language in the world that is not represented in heaven. And so this gives us incredible hope that the Great Commission to go into all the world is sealed with Jesus' promise. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Now here's what gets me thinking. I wonder who the last convert is going to be. And I wonder who will have the privilege of being the last person to share the gospel with that last convert. Wouldn't it be awesome if it was you? I wouldn't mind being that person. In God's redemptive plan, there is one final person, either alive or yet to be born, that when they bow their knee to the Lord and accept Him as their Lord and Savior, Jesus will return. And when we get to heaven, even if you come from a tiny little obscure people group on some island in some faraway ocean, there will be an individual from your tribe who will be represented in heaven one day. And this is God's promise to the world. And folks, we're seeing it in our lifetime. We're seeing the nations exponentially reached in our lifetime, and it's awesome to see. And even when we're lazy and forget to get on our boats or planes to go and tell them, guess what God's doing? He's bringing them to our shores. And they live in our neighborhoods. And they work with us. And they attend our church. And so it's awesome seeing the words of God proclaimed, but it's also incredible to see the words of God actually being fulfilled in front of us. Verse 11 says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads. I have no idea how many that is, but it's a lot. If I was writing a math test in school, and I just wrote the answer is myriads upon myriads, I would fail. It's not a very concrete expression. But then we have and thousands of thousands. So we're talking about a lot here. And these thousands of angels are saying together in unison with a loud voice. Notice the loudness of biblical declarations. I think the word loud comes up a lot here. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then he hears something else. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worship. In this fascinating depiction, every single eel, every single bacteria, every single snake, every single celestial being, and every single human being, believer or unbeliever, one day will be confronted with the reality of Christ and all of his honor and his glory, to the point that they will open their mouths and they will together utter these words: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then those who have willfully rejected the sacrifice of Christ will be consigned to eternal damnation. But prior to that, they will speak words of truth and worship to the eternal King. So why not do it now? Because that is the eternal destiny of every created being. One day, every created being will bow their knee or their fin or their scales, and they will declare that which is true and that which Christ is worthy to receive and to hear. So while all creatures are incompetent to open the scroll, all will be made competent to worship the one who can open the scroll. The worship of Jesus, by the way, in Revelation proves the deity of Christ. Don't let any individual, especially those who are members of Christian cults, ever convince you that Jesus is not divine, that he is just a created being or a supernatural being. Jesus receives the honor and glory that is due God alone. And so you don't even need John 1 to prove that Jesus is God. You don't need the declaration of the doubting Thomas to prove that Jesus is God. The worship of Jesus in Scripture is a sufficient apologetic to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the eternal God. Christian worship, then, is not primarily about us as much as we try to make it about us and our preferences. And we do it a lot. I don't like it. I like it. It's not my style. It's my style. Or it's all about me, myself, and I and my problems and my failures and trying to get God to fix them. And there's a place for discussions about any and all of those things. But primarily and foundationally, Christian worship is actually about God. And so you will be successful in your Christian worship if all you ever do is just declare words of honor to God. That is sufficient in God-honoring worship. He is both lamb-like in his innocence, and he is as ferocious as a lion. Have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Some of you? In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's Aslan the lion. And when Lucy sees Aslan the lion, she says to Mr. Beaver, "Is it safe to go near him?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that's how we must approach God. God is not safe. He's not to be approached trivially or tritely. We must guard our steps when we approach the sovereign God of the universe. But we approach him, even though he's a lion, knowing that he's also eternally good. And that good God desires that you would acknowledge his goodness and enjoy perpetual peace in his presence for all of eternity. So worship Jesus and never stop.